As you take your Bibles in hand, I invite you to turn first to Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 24, and then note, too, that we'll also be reading from Hebrews chapter 6. So Leviticus 6, Hebrews 6, and we find here, continuing with what we looked at last time with the sin offerings, sins of omission and commission, sins by leaders, by priests, by the congregation, by individuals, and how provision is made for that in the sacrifice. We continue with that by looking at the instructions for the priests in regard to those sin offerings. And as we said, much instruction here to give us comfort, to give us assurance to know that saints will persevere because God perseveres in and through us. So we'll read Leviticus 6, 24 to 30, and then flip over to Hebrews chapter 6. But first, let's pray. Well, Lord, we're so grateful that you have determined to speak, to give us your word. And certainly in that word are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we might see the wonders of that word. Open our hearts and minds by the working of the Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we would receive it with believing hearts, believing and understanding minds. Guide us, O God, so that in your light we would see light. And as we think upon these sacrifices, these rites and rituals of the Old Testament, help us to see how they all point to Christ and how he fulfills all these things. He's done this work on our behalf, and so we can have great assurance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may remain seated as we have these two different readings this evening. Leviticus chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 24 and read down through the end of the chapter. Then we'll flip quickly over to Hebrews chapter 6 and begin at verse 13. But first, Leviticus, this is God's word. Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." Let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 20. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That sends the reading of God's holy word. The God who redeems you, and that's really what we're looking at after finishing Exodus, coming to Leviticus, seeing these rites and rituals as an understanding of the fact that God redeems us. But this is what we also learn there, is that the God who redeems you is the God who also wants you to know that he has redeemed you. God wants his children to have assurance that his saints persevere, that he preserves his saints. Now, this issue of assurance of salvation is something that some may never wrestle with. Some of you may never wrestle with that. But it's also something that maybe many of you do wrestle with. And certainly the accuser would like for us to struggle with that. The accuser desires to rob us of assurance because that has serious consequences for our Christian walk. We know even on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, remember our series in John, that Satan had a particular attack for Peter to rob him of assurance, to shift him like wheat. To sift him like wheat. Now, there are many reasons, I suppose, why a Christian may lack assurance. It might just be a weak faith, and there's doubts. Another reason for lacking assurance might be a series of circumstances that come in life, difficult trials, and it seems they come over and over and over again like waves, and we can look at our circumstances and focus there and conclude, based on those difficult circumstances, that maybe this is happening because I don't know the Lord, because I'm not one of His. Others may lack assurance because sometimes Christians have particular temperament, propensity to these things that leads them to often doubt, prone to despair. Others may lack assurance because of besetting sin. And so it can be weakness of faith, it can be trials, it can be general disposition, it can be ongoing sin. And it may be for some that wrestling with assurance will be a lifelong battle. Other times people may doubt because they're always looking inward. And as they are always looking inward, they see areas where they haven't really grown very much or areas that still need growth. And as they focus there looking in, they begin to wonder, have I even known the Lord? There's no growth here. And they lack assurance. All that's to say, the reasons for lacking assurance are varied, and with any question that we can come up with, we could find some reason as we focus upon those things to doubt our salvation. So the reasons for lacking assurance are varied, but the ground of our assurance is actually singular. And as I had opportunity to talk to a couple of you this past week about the assurance offered in these sacrifices, there's always a provision made. Even if you didn't know you sinned, there's a provision made. And then with our subject this morning about the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, I thought it would be good to return to this. This is where we happen to be right here in Hebrews chapter 6. And to see here in a little more detail the instructions to the priests in this section, because they're actually intended to grant us assurance, to grant us greater assurance. Now, as we're doing this, here's a principle to have in the forefront of your thinking all the time as we go throughout Leviticus, and that is that all these things that we see in Leviticus, the sacrifices, the repetition, the rituals, the rites, all these things are not what give meaning to Christ. It is Christ's work that gives meaning to Leviticus. We don't want to mix that order around. In fact, it's because it's before the foundation of the world that God appointed a mediator, and before the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted that role, entered into that covenant to be our prophet, priest, and king, and indeed was appointed that he would die as the Lamb of God, that it gives meaning then to these things we see in Leviticus. So whatever is happening, this is what it means. Whatever is happening in Leviticus is to be a picture of that. And so when we come to Leviticus 6 and following, and we have these instructions for the priests, and God wants the priest to do something specific according to his word, to teach the people this thing according to his word, all of that is pointing to the reality, to the fullness. These are signs, these are types, these are shadows. All of it is pointing to that which is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he will do and who he is. And so with that, we want to just highlight two simple things tonight. One, that the ground of our assurance is located in the God who speaks and who cannot lie. The ground of our assurance is located in God who speaks and cannot lie. That's the ground of assurance. And then secondly, the certainty of that assurance, the certainty of our assurance is in Christ. And so we'll begin first with the ground of our assurance, located in the God who speaks and who cannot lie. As we go through these sections, you'll see that all the instructions to the priests begin with, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, dot, dot, dot." And you have the instructions. And in the passage that we read tonight, it's a command for Aaron and his sons to act in a certain way, to do this particular thing with this particular sacrifice. And again, it's the sin offering. And as the sin offering, this is the offering that the people of God are bringing daily. And certainly every Israelite could bring it every day because we sin every day. And this priest, from the offerer's standpoint, is that worshiper's substitute. And that animal is the substitute of the worshiper from the standpoint of sacrifice. Remember, it's the worshiper who places his hands on the animal and who slays the animal. And it's that graphic picture that it is my sin that causes this. I deserve this. And we've seen those instructions. And now God speaks to the priests and says, this is what I want you to do on behalf of the worshiper. He says to the priest, this is what I want you to do now with this sacrifice. You're going to sprinkle the blood here. There's instructions about that. But then after that blood has been sprinkled, after that picture of satisfaction, propitiation has been made, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that portion of the sacrifice that belongs to you, and in the presence of the worshiper, there in that courtyard, you go out there with your portion, and as the worshiper is there in the courtyard, in his presence, I want you to eat it in front of him. Now, we could look at that and say, well, you know, that's just the way the priests get their living. But that's not all that's going on, is it? Note the symbolism here. God's giving a command. He's saying, that sacrifice that was slain, that blood that was sprinkled, I'm telling you that it is done. And when it's done in faith, and when it's done by the worshiper looking to the promise, there really is satisfaction. It is done. That's what's declared. That this innocent one, as the proper substitute, the innocent one in the place of the sinner, as the proper substitute, receiving the punishment for this sin, truly satisfies God. Propitiation has been made. So that's what's going on in the sacrifice. But the question comes, how can we know? How can we be assured? And as we said, God wants us to be assured. And so he says to the priest, that sacrifice which has been accepted and that blood that has been sprinkled, here's the proof of that acceptance. You're going to take that which was accepted by God. You're going to receive your portion and you're going to eat it right in front of the worshiper. And so you see, the worshiper now has this vivid picture, this visible display going on. How can he or she know that it was accepted? Because the priest is looking right at the worshiper. And he says, this has been accepted. And God and priest are satisfied. And he eats it. And one of the ministries of the priest is not just to go through the rituals of sacrifice and to know all the laws, but the priest is to minister to the assembly as a whole. And to minister to the individual worshiper by doing this. God forgives you. Satisfaction has been made. It has been accepted. God forgives you. Again, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews tells us that. But that worshiper brings that sacrifice in faith, knowing that it's a picture of something beyond. He's looking with the eyes of faith to the object of their faith. And the priest's role is to proclaim and to show then to that worshiper, the forgiveness that comes to the worshiper. And so what great comfort, what a great message to the worshiper. And here's what I want us to see. It's not the priest doing this on his own volition or his own, on a whim, just sort of coming up with this. All of this that the priest does is in response to the word of the Lord. If we're to look at verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and on it goes. The word of redemption, the word of promise, The word of grace, by virtue of coming from God, is reliable. The ground of our assurance is not in us in any way. The ground of our assurance is not in how you might feel tonight, but it's in God's word, his promise. And then we go over to Hebrews 6, and the writer of Hebrews is wanting his readers, he's wanting Christians to see this, and he points them back to Abraham first, and Paul will tell us in Galatians that whatever is going on in Leviticus is not an annulment of the covenant made with Abraham. It's a continuation. It's more revelation. And so Hebrews now takes us back to Abraham first and says, look, do you remember this covenant of grace that God made with Abraham? He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's God's word. That's his promise. That word, that promise, by itself, by virtue of God declaring it, is true. It's reliable. It's God's word. But what does God do in order to give Abraham and to give us his heirs, heirs of the promise? What does he do to give us assurance? Well, the writer of Hebrews says he swears an oath. Have you ever wondered why did God swear an oath? Why do we swear oaths? Well, mainly we swear oaths because we're not very reliable and we're trying to tell people, I really mean it now. I really, really, really mean it. You know, remember as a kid, you're out there on the playground and you say something and your friends say, well, that never happened. And you say, I swear on my mother's grave. Why do we do that? Because we want that person to really believe us. But God, who cannot lie, who doesn't need to swear anything, yet in his grace, in his mercy, he calls Abraham to himself and he says, I will do this for you. And he gives him a promise. You're going to have a son, and through him, all the nations will be blessed. There'll be descendants as numerous as the stars, as the sand on the seashore. And he could have stopped right there, and that could have been enough. That was reliable. But God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to swear, and I'm going to swear by my name. Why does he swear by his name? Because there's nothing greater by which he could swear than his own name. And what does it mean for God to swear by his name? As one theologian said, when God swears by his name, he's saying to Abraham and to the heirs of the promise, I would rather cease to exist than break my word. God cannot cease to exist, and God cannot break his word. And so when all the stuff of life and the old doubts and whatever the reasons that may cause you to doubt or lack assurance of redemption, and all of our propensity to look inward, Leviticus 6 is wanting us to look without, to look outside of ourselves, to look to the sacrifice, to look to God's provision, to hear God's word, to look to the objective reality. With all that's going on and all of these rituals, remember that it's all of it according to the word of the Lord. God has spoken. God has made provision. And the second thing I want us to see tonight is that the certainty of your assurance, the ground of it is in God, in his word, in his promise. He cannot lie. The certainty of your assurance is bound up in Christ, your great high priest, and the anchor of your soul. And we read it earlier. It's one of the more marvelous passages in Scripture, right there at the end of Hebrews 6, in Hebrews chapter 6. In Leviticus, we're going to continue to look at the role of the priests over the next few weeks. Chapter 6, 7, 8, we have the consecration of the priest. But we know that a priest is a mediator. That is, a priest is one who represents man before God. And the wonder of wonders we find in Hebrews is that the high priest that God provides for us is both God and man. Someone who is fully God, who represents God, who bridges that side, as it were, and then fully man, bridges this side, brings us together. And he does it as our great high priest. And in all of these sacrifices, in all of these rituals of the Levitical priests, each one is picturing just an aspect of that sacrifice that Christ made in himself for us. All of this priestly regulation in Leviticus is pointing to him. And the question is then, how can we be assured? How can we be assured? And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 is going to move from Abraham now and that promise. He's going to move from that to Leviticus, where we are. And he says, remember the sacrifices, remember the priests, remember that whole Old Testament system. I'm going to tell you now about a better priest, a high priest, a great high priest. And this high priest is not after the order of Aaron, because the Levites, the priests of the order of Aaron, they all die. And before they can even offer a sacrifice for anybody else, they have to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they're sinners. But there's a priest that's holy, spotless, blameless, undefiled. And even beyond that, he does not just bypass offering a sacrifice for himself, but this holy, spotless, blameless, undefiled priest becomes the sacrifice for his people. And then he says, as a result of that, this is the hope. This is the assurance that you can have. He says he's like an anchor. And as our anchor, he goes all the way behind the veil and lodges there. Now, I'm not a sailor, nor am I the son of a sailor, but I know the basics of what an anchor does. I've been on boats, and as long as an anchor just remains in the boat, it's of very little value. It's dead weight. If you're wanting the anchor of assurance to be in you, it's just further weighing you down. You're going to be drifting. You're going to be shifty. You're going to be adrift. That anchor needs to go out and rest in something secure. But I also know that an anchor needs to make connection at both ends. If you toss that anchor out and you're just watching that anchor whizzing down and the line's going out, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, the line's not tied to anything, and it just goes right down to the bottom of the ocean. It's not going to do you any good. It needs to be connected. Connection must be made at both ends. Otherwise, it has no value as an anchor. It won't do what it's supposed to do. Connection must be made at both ends. Connection to the boat, and then that anchor connected to the bottom. And even then, it's not going to stop the storms from coming. But it will preserve you from drifting, from being tossed about and dashed on the rocks. The waves are still there, but that anchor will hold you, will secure you. And here's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, and indeed what Moses and Leviticus wants us to see. In the sovereign grace of God, when the Spirit regenerates you, to use the metaphor, the Spirit takes that line and he ties it to you on the bit, on the shackle of your soul. He attaches it there. And the anchor, which is Christ, is cast out. And your anchor goes out and out and all the way behind the veil and lodges there. Now, what's behind the veil? Where does all that imagery come from? Well, that's what we're seeing in Leviticus, isn't it? And if we go back to Leviticus, we find that behind the veil is the very Holy of Holies. That is the very presence of God, the throne room where the mercy seat is, where God dwells. And you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Where is the certainty of your assurance? Where are you anchored? It's not in your circumstances. It's not in whether or not you did a real bang-up job this week trusting in God. That's not your anchor. It's behind the veil. Secured, attached there in the Holy of Holies. And you can't see it. You can't see it with physical eyes in the same way that you can't often see the anchor when it goes all the way to the bottom. But it holds, and it's sure, and it's steadfast. And it's there behind the veil because Christ, your great high priest, the spotless Lamb of God, is your anchor. Christ is your high priest. Christ is your sacrifice. He's your anchor. He's your everything. And if you go back to that shed blood, it's pacified, it's satisfied God, then you know that there is forgiveness. And what is biblical forgiveness? Well, we might put it this way, with this imagery of substitution we find in Leviticus, that the substitute takes all the punishment due for sin. And so forgiveness is, as one person said, the non-infliction of punishment for you. Someone else receives it. But there's peace now. There's forgiveness now. There's acceptance now. There's certainty now. And what is that certainty grounded in? What is it bound up in? It's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that we struggle with assurance? Well, maybe it's because we wrestle with sin, and maybe we've heard someone along the way say, well, you can't sin and be a Christian. You can't do that and be a Christian. Or we wonder, did I really believe enough? Did I really repent enough? Whatever it is, the games that we play in our minds that cause so much distress in our souls, Scripture says, look, Christ is enough. After all, what is saving faith? Saving faith is that receiving, that resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. And we've said it before, and we'll say it again, it's not the measure of your faith that saves, it's the object of your faith that saves. It's the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith?, which I would encourage you to read, concludes with this. There's not much that weak faith will do. But there's one thing that weak faith will do. It will bring a sinner into peace with God. Because the object of our faith is Christ and what he has done. And what he has done is he has lived a life that we could not live. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, the righteousness that Christ earned in his life of obedience, this active righteousness where he actively, positively kept all of the commands of God as our substitute in our place. And we call that the active obedience of Christ. But then Christ also paid all the penalty for our sin in his suffering and death. That's his passive righteousness. And all of that righteousness, active and passive, is credited to your account. Not on the account of the measure of your faith, but on the account of the object of your faith. To the one who is believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, all that he has done as your high priest, as your sacrifice, as the perfect substitute, all that he has done is now credited to you, and it's yours. And all of your sins, all of those known sins, all those unknown sins, unintentional sins and intentional sins, sins of omission and commission, as we looked at last week, all of them he took upon himself, and he paid for them fully. And when he shed his blood as that sacrifice and cried out, "It is finished," he meant it. And Hebrews tells us what he did with his sacrifice. He goes behind the holy place, behind that veil, into the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the sacrifice as our great high priest, as our sacrifice and priest, and he pleads his blood, the merits of his blood, and it satisfies the wrath of God. And the Father raises him, and that's the vindication of his death, that divine amen to his sacrifice, that it is finished. And Christ is the high priest. He is pleading the merits of his sacrifice for you. Not your works, not your merits. He's pleading the merits of his sacrifice for you. And the Father will not deny it or reject it. And so as you wrestle at times with assurance, and maybe you're going through a trial and wondering, does God really love me? Do I really know him? Am I really his child? What do you look to? What do you look to when you have those doubts? Look to the cross. What greater demonstration could there be of the love of God for you? And you ask questions like, will he bring me through this? Well, he brought Christ through as the forerunner of our faith. The one himself who went through suffering on our behalf and then was exalted. So as Romans 8 says, those who share in his suffering will also share in his exaltation. He will bring you through. And of course, trials don't mean he's turned his back on you. Job suffered the trials he went through precisely because he was a saint. But what we need, and what Moses wants us to see in Leviticus, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, what we need is to get a glimpse of Christ, the anchor of our soul. And let me give a word to our children as well. As you grow older, maybe your teen years, maybe your college years, there might be doubts that come. Questions that come in your own mind as you want to understand the faith more. And maybe you even ask, does God love me? Maybe you go through your own struggles. Struggles with temptation, struggles with whatever else it may be. But you remember this. Jesus is your great high priest. He is the sacrifice. And Jesus loves the little children. And that faith that you demonstrate now, remember the object of that faith. Remember Christ. That's the certainty of your assurance. In all stages of life, He is enough. You trust in Him. We have an anchor behind the veil. And we'll end with that imagery quickly now. If you cast that anchor, well, there's coming a point when it's time to set sail for home, and you start to pull that anchor in, don't you? And that's where the imagery breaks down a little bit here. Because it's actually that anchor that's pulling us home. That anchor is immovably fixed behind the veil for good. And Christ, your anchor, is drawing you home. He's pulling you closer and closer. Today, you're one day closer. And sometimes the sea is rough and turbulent, and that whole process of sanctification can hurt. But you're always getting closer to Jesus. And one day you will be with Him there for all eternity. So if there's doubting, I think the words of Robert Murray McShane summarize it best. For every look to yourself, take 1,000 looks to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, help us. Help us in the weakness of the flesh, in our weak faith, when we are faithless, when we fall into those old sins again and we begin to doubt. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to understand what it is to have that anchor for our souls there, that great assurance. Help us to see it's not our works, but it's His work. It's not who we are, but who He is. That is the ground and certainty of our assurance. And we're thankful for that word of promise that in your grace, in your condescension, you swore by yourself. We're thankful for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.